Welcome to the Bible study on this Memorial Day. The Bible study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis. Our guest today is Pastor Chuck Spomer from Ascension Lutheran Church in Southwest St. Louis. And our text today, the death of Lazarus, John 11. And I'm looking forward to it. Thanks for coming in to record.
You're looking forward to the death of Lazarus.
I'm looking forward to the holiday, actually.
Oh, okay. I was wondering.
We should be barbecuing right about now.
Yeah, we should. Got the old fire stoked up.
Getting ready. Getting ready, anyhow.
That's for sure. Got the meat marinating and all that kind of stuff.
There we go. Okay. Well, let's begin in prayer.
Let's do that. Father in heaven, we give thanks to you today for this occasion, for the Memorial Day, for an opportunity to remember those who made the sacrifice of their lives on behalf of our freedoms. We thank you that you have given us a country in which such a thing happens, as people freely volunteer to serve and as they make that sacrifice for us, so that we can be free to exercise the right to worship you as you call us to do, and to express our faith in you openly and freely. We pray that this morning, as these words go out, that there will be people who will hear them and, encouraged by them through the power of your Holy Spirit, may see in our Lord Jesus the one who is the resurrection and the life. We ask that you would bless this radio broadcast and all who hear it, so that we can increase our faith in our Lord Jesus Christ and desire to serve him even more. We ask this in his blessed name. Amen.
Amen.
I suppose I probably should have prayed for the people who are going to eat what we barbecue, but, you know, hey.
They may need it. Yeah. Now, a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary, and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God, may be glorified through it." Mary, is this Mary Magdalene?
No.
It's not.
No.
This is Mary and Martha.
Right. Mary Magdalene would have been from Magdala rather than from Bethany.
Oh, okay. So it was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. Okay, so they want help. They're asking Jesus, "Hey,
that is for
our
sure.
Brother's sick. You love him. Come to his side." But Jesus' response would put you off a little bit, I'd think. He says, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." What's he saying here?
Sickness and the kind of thing in that time was looked upon by people as a punishment that is sent by God. And so...
A punishment for sin?
Exactly. Uh-huh. And so when Jesus says this is to show the glory of God, he puts a completely different spin on this illness that Lazarus has. Now, when he says that this is not a sickness to death, does not mean that Jesus is ignorant of what's going to happen to Lazarus, or that he doesn't have a clue as to what kind of sickness this is, or that he's wrong, but rather he's saying the glory of God will be shown in the fact that Lazarus will come out of this whole thing alive. Excuse me.
That's okay. Well, back in John 10:18, Jesus states that he has authority to lay down his life, and he has authority to take it up again. "This charge I have received from my Father." So he was pointing to his resurrection there.
Yes.
Is Lazarus going to be kind of like an object lesson in resurrecting?
It is. And there are other resurrections that Jesus performs in the New Testament, the raising of Jairus' daughter and the raising of the young man at Nain. Those two also, along with Lazarus. But in this case, the one that Jesus raises here is the occasion for the beginning, at least in John, the plot, and not only against Jesus, but also against Lazarus. We see this. So
this is a tipping point in the Passion?
It really is. It's a tipping point in the ministry of Jesus. Here Jesus shows his complete power over both life and death. When he talks about himself there in John 10, in conjunction with the Good Shepherd, he is saying that the shepherd is the one who is willing to lay down his life for his sheep. But now he shows that not only is he willing to lay down his life for his sheep, but he's willing to exercise his authority over life and death for the sake of those who are his. And, of course, you're going to see that much more clearly tomorrow when you read the section about raising Lazarus from the dead.
Mm-hmm.
Today we just talk about his death.
This illness does not lead to death. It's going to lead to death.
It is.
But he's talking about a different kind of death?
He's talking about the different kind of death. He's talking about the fact that even though Lazarus goes into death, and according to what you're going to read next time, he's going to be dead 4 days before Jesus comes and raises him from mm-hmm. the dead, which means that according to rabbinic tradition, he is truly dead.
Mm-hmm.
After 4 days, you would assume that a person is really dead, and that's why you would not expect anything like this. Jesus says that even though that happens, this is not the final thing for him. He will rise. And in every other instance, when Jesus raises someone from the dead, they're dead a much shorter period of time. The daughter of Jairus dies shortly before Jesus arrives, and the young man at Nain, he is dead long enough for them to prepare the body for burial, but tradition was, again, that you would bury within the same day. And so he's probably not been dead more than a day. Here, Lazarus has been dead 4 days, and the implication is that decay has already begun to set in.
Mm-hmm.
So there's no way you're going to raise this guy from the dead.
Now, when he says, "It is for the glory of God," what does the "it" refer to?
His illness. This illness will be for the glory of God. The concept of illness, of course, in those days, as I said before, is that illness is a result of sin and therefore is an evidence of punishment. They had the first part of that correct and the second part of it wrong. Illness is the evidence of sin. There is no illness in the world without sin. But there is not a kind of a one-for-one equation. For instance, I have the flu, and that's because I cursed when I hit my thumb with a hammer. You know, so that's not why I have the flu. Or I may have cancer, but that's not because God is getting back at me for something that I don't remember that I did when I was a kid or a young man. There's not a one-for-one relationship, but they kind of believed that. Evidence in Job, where Job has all these catastrophes come upon him, and he has this illness in which he has boils on his body, and his neighbors and his friends come, and they sit there with him, and for 7 days they say nothing, but after 7 days they finally talk, and they say, "You know, Job, we like you. We think you're a fine guy, but you must have done something in the past for God to do this to you, because God just doesn't do this kind of stuff. You know, it's just not the way it is."
So this sickness is for the glory of God that Lazarus has, that the Son of God may be glorified through it.
Yep. And what's going to happen here is that Jesus is going to show his power over death as the Son of God by raising Lazarus from the dead. There are those who say that Jesus never claimed to be the Son of God in the Gospels, and here this is clear evidence that he does. But, of course, the way that they get around that is to say that the Gospel of John is such a late production that it doesn't actually come from the Apostle John himself. It comes from his followers, and they read into Jesus' actions and his words the fact that he is Son of God. So they put this in Jesus' mouth. Jesus didn't actually say this. And that's how those who want to say that Jesus never claimed to be the Son of God get around things like this. I don't know.
We believe that he said that.
Yeah, we believe that he said that. It seems pretty clear to me that Jesus believed he was, or thought he was the Son of God, and proclaimed he was the Son of God.
Mm-hmm. And it was for the glory of God.
Yep. For God's glory, so that people would glorify God. And this is what happens when Lazarus is raised from the dead, because everybody knows that you can't raise the dead unless you have the power of God. Ezekiel, right?
Mm.
Chapter, 31, 32, where the valley of dry bones is there, and God says, "I will bring you out of your graves, O my people, and give you hope. I'll put you back together." And so when this happens, those believing Jews who saw this happen and began to put their trust in Jesus were absolutely flabbergasted, and they were quite confident that this was a keeping of Ezekiel.
Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, so when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. He wasn't in any big hurry to get there.
That's right.
And that's intentional.
That's intentional. He does that. Now, you got to remember, they didn't pick up their cell phones and call Jesus, nor did they email him.
Right.
So it took a couple of days for the message to get to him that Lazarus was ill. And Jesus stays deliberately 2 days more where he was. So that's where you get the 4 days. Yeah,
okay.
So he doesn't go for a while. Now, why does John say he loved Martha and Mary and Lazarus? He does that so that people understand that God operates according to his own time. The fact that God may delay when we want him is not a sign that he doesn't love us as much as he might love somebody else. So, Paul, you know, you ask God to help you. And he does so, and I ask God to help me, and he says, you're going to wait a while. Well, he must love you more than he loves me. And that's the typical kind of construction that people put on that activity of God. But here, John's very careful to say that Jesus loved these people. And in that case, it's not just an affection that he has for them, but the idea of love here is that he acts in their best interests. And so it is in their best interest to allow Lazarus to die, mm-hmm. because he is, through this, going to raise him from the dead. And
we know the story.
Yeah, but see, it's tremendously important.
And Jesus knows what he's going to do.
He knows what he's going to do.
But the apostles sure didn't.
No, nor did Mary and Martha. Uh-huh. They didn't either. But when Jesus does come and raise Lazarus from the dead, there are going to be those who, right before that happens, say, couldn't the guy who gave sight to the blind have at least raised the dead, you know, prevented this man from dying?
Mm-hmm.
And they had not gone to the point yet of saying, couldn't he raise the dead? But what Jesus does is he shows them a much greater thing by raising this friend of his, Lazarus, from the dead.
So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. And the disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? And Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. Oh, why is he saying that? They're just looking out for him, his disciples. They don't want him to be stoned.
They don't want him to be stoned.
Why are we going
right
back there?
Why are we going back? And Jesus says, it's time to go back. Okay, now why? He says, there are 12 hours of daylight. What do you do in the daylight, Paul?
You work.
Right.
Yeah.
You work
case,
and you take. You do your life in the daylight. Because what happens after the daylight's done?
You can't see. Especially in those days.
Right. There were no street lamps and that kind of stuff. And so you were really in the dark. So Jesus says there's time to do your work, but no time to waste.
Hmm.
And that's why he says, we've got to go do this. We've got to go do this now. And he understands what's going to happen. He knows very clearly that as soon as he raises Lazarus from the dead, the plot to kill him is going to take off. And it is about time to bring that about. So, John 10, I have the authority to lay my life down and to take it up again. And this commission I have from my Father.
Mm-hmm.
Lay your life down, take it up again. Okay, it's time to do it. This is the ushering in event. Lazarus dies, going to raise this man from the dead. I am going to die, and by my own authority and power, I will rise from the dead. This is the job that I have to do. The 12 hours that I have to do it. So I'm going to do what God calls me to do. When he walks by night, he stumbles, for he has no light. So we're going to do it before we don't have the opportunity to work anymore.
And Jesus is the light of the world.
That he is. He says, whoever walks in me will never walk in darkness. That whole light-darkness image that is used throughout Scripture is so pointed in terms of darkness being the effect of sin and light being the effect of the love and the constant mercy of God, His promised mercy.
So he stays an extra 2 days longer, and
yep.
that's intentional because
yep.
he's being obedient to his father.
He wants to make sure that, I mean, it may sound bad, but he wants to make sure Lazarus is dead.
Good and dead.
Good and dead. Right.
Poor Lazarus. He had to die twice in his life.
Isn't that something?
And he'd never shared with us what it was like the first time. We don't have
and
a
And that's
account.
A good thing.
And that's a good thing.
That's a good thing. You know, we sometimes wonder about it. Wouldn't it be better if we'd have just, you know, no, it wouldn't. And that's why God includes in his word what he does and leaves out what he does. Because
mm-hmm.
it is a good thing for us.
After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." And the disciples said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." The disciples got to be getting nervous here.
Yeah, I think you're right. They're getting very nervous. And that's because they see the threat to Jesus' life. All right, so Jesus begins here by saying, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going to go to wake him up." When he says fallen asleep, of course, he is speaking of Lazarus's death. But the way that he talks about it is in terms of falling asleep. Now, he doesn't mean by that that death is not really death, that Lazarus' death is not really death. What he means to say by that is that those who believe in him, as he will say later, will be raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, as St. Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 8, being raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. And he will be alive again. So it will be just as far as Jesus is concerned, like going to wake somebody up from sleep. So, you know, back in the days when I was a kid and my mom used to say to my sister, "Go wake Charles up." So mm-hmm. she would come upstairs and she would wake me up. It wasn't all that hard to do. I mean, not that I necessarily wanted to get out of bed all the time, but wasn't that hard to wake me up. So for Jesus, waking up someone who's dead is that simple a task, not really much to it.
Mm.
And then they respond, "Well, if he's asleep, he'll get better. Don't go wake him up now, for crying out loud." Now, if he is taking some rest, he's going to, his body is mending, and he will overcome this illness. So don't go wake him up. Let him sleep a while. And, of course, Jesus had meant his death rather than natural sleep. But the disciples had mistaken that. So Jesus has to speak plainly to them. And he does speak plainly to the disciples more often than they think. It's just that when he does speak plainly to them, such as the Son of Man must go to Jerusalem and be arrested and put on trial, be crucified, and the third day rise again, it's not that that's not plain. It's just that their ears are pretty well dull to that. They don't hear it.
Mm-hmm.
So now Jesus says, "Our friend Lazarus is dead." Excuse me, dead. "But for your sake, I am glad that I was not there." For your sake, I'm glad I wasn't there. Notice he is not worried about Lazarus.
No, not at all.
Not at all. And that's because he, first of all, knows where Lazarus is. Lazarus is in the hands of the one whom Jesus talks about in John 10, the Father who has given everything into his hands. "My Father, who is greater than all, holds them in his hands." So the saints that are believers are held in the Father's hands. And Jesus says the same thing about himself. I hold them in my hands. So he says, for your sake, not for Lazarus' sake, because in the second place, he knows that Lazarus will be raised from the dead within a short time, in the couple of days that it takes for them to get there. He's going to raise Lazarus from the dead.
And basically so that his disciples can believe.
Yes, They're going to see this wonderful miracle, and they're going to believe. Now, the neat thing about this is Jesus does a series of miracles here in the Gospel of John, and this is one of the culmination miracles, so that his disciples put all of this together and believe that he is the Son of God, just like he said. His first miracle, changing water into wine in the Gospel of John, and this miracle of resurrection from the dead. So he shows his power and his authority over the forces of nature, over sin, evil, and death itself.
And up until the cross, is this the most powerful thing he has done?
Yes, it is.
This is like number one.
Yep, this is number one.
And it's very dangerous because of that too, isn't it?
Exactly. You know, if you happen to be the religious authorities, you can't allow somebody walking around who raises people from the dead. But we don't want to get a step on the toes of the folks who are going to come in later on in the week and talk about that issue.
Is that where we're headed here?
That's where you're going. Yeah, so, you know, that's they're going to talk about that in probably a couple of days at verse 45.
And did Jesus do this so that we may believe?
Absolutely.
As well?
Because there's some the beautiful phrases that are in tomorrow's piece, that I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever lives and believes in me will never die. You know, those are wonderful, wonderful promises that God makes to us. That Jesus says that even before he goes into death, he understands precisely what the outcome of his sacrifice is going to be. And that is not only life for him in victory over sin and death, but it's victory for us that he is going to share with us. Life for us after our period of death too, right?
So what he does for Lazarus, he's saying he can do for us as well.
Exactly. And most of us are going to be dead more than 4 days before he raises us from the dead. But the four-day business is to make sure that we understand that those people who are really dead, God is going to raise. Not just those who have been recently dead, who can, you know, still recall the light that they saw in the post-death experience, you know, all that kind of stuff. It's not people who are easily recalled medically from death. These are people who are really dead. Mm-hmm. I mean, you're already in the tomb, and Jesus is going to raise you from the dead. So that's the kind of confidence with which we bury our dead.
I was going to give the phone numbers, but we're not taking calls today.
We're not taking calls, so you can't give the phone numbers. And besides that, we're coming to the bottom, aren't we?
Yes, we are. It's Pastor Chuck Spomer. I'm Paul Clayton. We're discussing the death of Lazarus. It's John 11, 1 through 20, 1 through 16, isn't it?
Yep.
Is that where we're headed, or 1 through 12? Did I go too far? 1 through 16.
1 through 16, please.
Okay. So Thomas called the twins, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." All for one and one for all?
Somewhat, yeah. The idea is that they are going to show their faithfulness. It's interesting that they're willing to do this here, and yet when push comes to shove, in the reality of it, they all forsake him and flee.
You've got the Bible study underwritten by Concordia Seminary. We'll be back with our second half of the program right after a quick time out.
I've heard business people complain that nonprofits don't respond in timely ways to needs and opportunities. I believe that's true. Concordia Seminary strives to instill responsiveness in our graduates. Responsiveness to the needs of congregations and responsiveness to the needs of our communities and world. Responsiveness is a seminary core value, and it's a Great Commission value.
We have several short-form programs and quick sound bites on our website at kfuo.org. You'll find our sound bites at the center of our homepage, and the short-form programs are buttons to the right-hand side. The short-form programs are no more than a couple minutes long, and you'll find these inspirational programs informative and uplifting. Programs like the Meyer Minute, Front Porch Parenting, Do You Have a Minute, and By the Way. If you miss them on the radio or just want to listen to them again, click on to kfuo.org and listen today.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Much ink has been spilt over the years about what exactly the Bible's book of Revelation is talking about when it describes the mark of the beast. It certainly sounds like a mark we don't want to have on us. Here's one place where St. John the Divine describes this mark for us. And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink of the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." This mark was impressed either upon an animal or a bond slave to label them as property of their master. Some have claimed that this would be like a tattoo with an insignia. A century ago, some contended that this insignia would be that of the Masonic order. More recently, it has been speculated that this could be a digital barcode, like on the items we purchase at a store. The beast, in Revelation language, is an all-encompassing political and economic power at the end of time. Bible writer William Hendrickson explains, "The mark is impressed on the forehead or right hand. The forehead symbolizes the mind, the thought life, the philosophy of a person. The right hand indicates the deed, action, trade, industry, etc. Hence, receiving the mark of the beast on the forehead or right hand indicates that the person so characterized belongs to the company of those who persecute that church, and that either preeminently in what he thinks, says, and writes, or more emphatically in what he does, this anti-Christian spirit becomes evident. It makes sense to me that Christians anoint the forehead and right hand with oil as a powerful symbol of healing. Lord, people in our world often fail to notice the power of evil around us. Teach us, good Lord, that one way of following our Savior is to see Him opposing and overcoming the power of evil in our world. For we pray in the name of Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Amen."
Because of the Memorial Day holiday, there will be an encore broadcast of Law and Gospel on Monday. However, on Tuesday, we will return to live broadcast with our co-host and friend, Pastor Mark Smith, who will help us both to interpret and apply the Sunday school lesson for the following Sunday, as well as entertain your questions and comments.
Weekdays at 3 p.m. on KFUO Radio.
You've got the Bible study underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis. We're discussing the death of Lazarus, John 11, 1 through 16. And when we left off, we had Thomas being a brave guy, standing up and saying, "Let us go also with Jesus, that we may die with him." He's ready to die right alongside Jesus.
Yeah, you know,
Jesus is arrested.
Thomas here shows some courage. Let's go with him so that we can die with him. The disciples at this point are willing to not only accompany Jesus, but also to identify with him in his cause. The interesting contrast between what Thomas and the disciples are willing to do here and what they are willing to do later when push really comes to shove and the enemies of Jesus come to arrest him. And it's not just a matter of saying, well, you never really know what you're going to do until you get into the situation, although I'm sure that somebody will bring that up, and that's the case. But here they have not yet seen Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. So what they see is Jesus being certainly a man who does miracles, and they believe that he is the Son of God, but they have not yet been knocked off their feet by this particular miracle of bringing a man who has been dead 4 days back to life.
And so, even though they're going to witness this, and Jesus is doing this so that they may believe, Thomas is still going to be a doubting Thomas.
That's right.
After the resurrection.
And I think that the reason is because when Jesus exhibits his weakness not physical weakness or emotional weakness or anything like that, but the fact that he willingly subjects himself to the power of evil and the power of his foes, his disciples just can't believe it. They just can't understand it. A man who can raise the dead. Now remember again, in John chapter 19, at the scene of the arrest of Jesus, when those come up to Jesus who are going to arrest him, he asks them, "Who are you seeking?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus says, "I am he," and they all fall down to the ground. They go backwards and fall to the ground. So he just, the very word that he says, "I am he," kind of surrounds him with the invisible protective shield of Gardhall, you know, and they have to fall down. But yet when he allows himself to be taken, the enemies grab him, the disciples go, "Oh my goodness, it doesn't work anymore." And so they run, you know. It's kind of like the Philistines who were behind Goliath all the way. And they were, along with Goliath, taunting the Israelites. You know, "You guys ain't got nothing." And then Goliath falls down with a great thud because a boy with a sling and a stone had killed him. And the Philistines are no longer the big guys on the block, and they run. Well, when the disciples see Jesus taken, they no longer are willing to stand. And that's because the guy that they figured was going to be there to protect them is no longer there to protect them. At this stage in John 11, they don't quite have that idea of him yet.
Well, he even told them, because he's the light of the world, and they've kind of got his protection at this stage, don't they?
Yeah, and that's what they feel. You know, we're kind of taking care of him. This shifts it to he's taking care of them. Then they begin to understand that. In light of the Good Shepherd chapter in chapter 10, just what was said. So, you know, Thomas and the other disciples are willing to go with Jesus so that they may die with him, and that's what all of the rest of them say.
You know, go. If I can back up.
Sure.
When he said, "Let us go to Judea again," and the disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you." What was so significant about Judea?
Well, Judea was the place where Jesus had gone, and there he had cleansed the temple.
Okay, so his biggest opposition is there?
At the current time, yeah. That's where the chief priests and most of the scribes are located, there in Jerusalem, and the surrounding area. So Jerusalem and suburbs, basically. And when Jesus creates all that hubbub in the temple, I mean, certainly he not only rubs people the wrong way, but now they begin to understand that they've got to do something against him or about him, and they may have to get rid of this guy because he's having too much influence. They have not, at that point, launched into the full-blown plot to kill him, but I'm sure that their attitude was, if this guy were gone, we would be a lot better off. So they had picked up stones. They were going to stone him there in Judea, but he, since it was not the time, of course, leaves unscathed completely, and now he wants to go back, you know, go back to Bethany, which is a very, very short distance from Jerusalem. So if he goes to Bethany, certainly people in Jerusalem are going to know he's there. Remember that a little further on, there it is in verse 17, 18, 19 in that area. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem. Many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them with the loss of their brother. And so there were lots of people from Jerusalem there who would see this and carry the story back. It's not like they were going to go somewhere else. They were going to go back to Jerusalem and carry the story there back to his enemies. Mm. So Judea is a place where he faces opposition. There's opposition in Galilee as well, where Jesus comes from, but the Judean opposition is very strong. And of course, that's where he meets his demise.
And perhaps people were knowledgeable about the relationship Jesus had with Martha and Mary and Lazarus?
I would think so.
Friends.
Yeah.
Did they put him up? Did he stay there?
Yes. Yeah. That seems to be the indication, because he's He loves them. He comes to their home, where they have that one recorded occasion where he comes and he is there with them in the house. Three occasions where he's there with them in the house.
So not only is this going to be dangerous for Jesus, but also for Lazarus, you said.
Yeah. And there in verse 45 through 49, 50, somewhere in that area of this chapter, they're going to hatch the plot not only against Jesus, but also they're going to recognize they cannot let Lazarus live either. You can't have somebody walking around who's been raised from the dead and who will testify, yeah, my friend Jesus did this. You know, sure, I was dead. I was dead 4 days. I was in the tomb. My sisters can tell you. They put the stone in front of it 4 days. Well, 4 days without food and water, you know you're dead. And they knew he was dead before he was put in there.
Mm-hmm.
And the people also knew that no one went into the grave to help Lazarus, to feed him or to give him water. And when he came out, he was still wrapped in the shroud that had covered him at his burial. So, yeah, he's not. This is a true miracle. It's not something that was faked.
And does this miracle teach us that through Jesus, death loses its sting?
That is one of the things that it teaches us, certainly. And when Jesus talks about Lazarus' death as being sleep, I'm going to wake him, it tells us very clearly that death is not the end for us. Of course, in the book of Daniel, we see that too, because Daniel tells us that all of the dead will rise. And those who have done well, which are the believers, they will rise to eternal glory. And those who have done evil, to eternal shame. So the resurrection will be a general resurrection. All the dead will come forth.
So for Jesus, from his perspective, death is just like sleep.
Yes.
Because
he can wake people.
Mm-hmm.
However, that's not to say that Jesus does not understand the depth of what death is, because when he goes towards death himself in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prays, Father, if it is your will, let this cup pass from me.
Mm-hmm.
Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. He understands that the cup of suffering that he is about to take in death is a cup which is extremely bitter to drink, because he is dying for the sins of the whole world. He is one who has no sin, for whom death should not be an issue, because the cause of death is sin, and since Jesus does not have any, he should not die. He should be immortal, but he is not, because God the Father has placed on him the sins of the world. God made him to be sin for us, the one who knew no sin, so that in him we might be made the righteousness of God. Jesus understands what death is. It's not just simply a separation from the Father, although it is in his case that, because he suffers there on the cross, the separation of eternal death from the Father, even while he is still alive.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? So he suffers hell as a person who is alive, which is hard for us to understand, because everybody else who suffers hell suffers after they die.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? But Jesus understands that death is not a natural thing. Death is not nature's way of calling out
we
those who are
weak. Normal.
Yeah,
we think it's normal, even though we have a hard time dealing with it. But from God's perspective, it's not normal.
No, it's an unnatural thing. God created human beings to live from the time that they come into being forever.
Mm-hmm.
That's the way he created them. Sin comes and destroys that. It's a wrenching apart of the body and the soul. It's a wrenching apart of those two things.
Mm-hmm.
And it's not a setting free of the soul from the body, as if the body were a prison. That's not the way that the Bible talks about it. Our body is not to be viewed as an evil thing or a prison or only that part of us which needs to be gotten rid of. That's a Greek idea or a Gnostic idea. It's
so while
Christian.
Lazarus was dead, where was his soul?
His soul was with God. And Ecclesiastes tells us that the body dies and is buried, but the spirit returns to God who gave it.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's not just simply the life force. Although symbolically, in sacrifice, the blood was poured at the base of the altar in the Old Testament, because God says, all life is mine. Mm-hmm. All life is mine. You return, if the life is in the blood, Deuteronomy, you return that life to me. Pour that blood on the ground. You don't drink it. You don't perform stuff with it, unless I tell you, like throwing it up against the mercy seat and throwing it on the people. Mm-hmm. But you don't take it and do stuff with it. You pour that blood on the ground because that belongs to me. That life belongs to me. Now, in Ecclesiastes, it says that that's what happens. The life returns to God. So when the resurrection happens, what God does is recreates or puts back together that which he had initially intended, and it will never be broken or destroyed again, because God has broken the power of sin to do that, and that is the power of death. The power of death is to keep us separated like that for good. That's gone. And God knew that that's what he was going to do. The wonderful thing about that is God does it through the very means that the devil thought he was going to use to destroy the work of God, which is us. I'm going to make those people die. Mm-hmm. And then I got them. And God says, I'll tell you what. I'll die myself. I will have a human nature. And I will die myself. And because I die, I will live again. I will take upon myself the sin of the world. I will pay the penalty for the sin of my creatures. I will, through that, restore them to me. Since I've paid the penalty, I can forgive. Since I have borne their penalty, they can live. Since I am the one who lives, since I am the one who is I am, I will live, even though I die. And therefore, even though they die, yet shall they live, those who are in my Son, Jesus Christ, who have been given the gift of faith and new life in him.
And we're guaranteed that gift.
Yes. That's what God does in our baptism. He says to us, once I have brought you to new life, once I have made you born again, born from above, then that life is yours. And even though your heart stops beating, you stop having brain waves and all this kind of stuff, even though you physically die, your life is not over. Because I will raise you from the dead, and that body that died will now live. And all of the things that made it die will be gone. And all of the things that caused it to suffer will be gone. All of those things that caused your mind or your psyche to be in trouble will be gone. Those things that caused you emotional pain will be gone. And there will be new heavens, new earth. We don't exactly know what that means. Mm-hmm. But we do know that the place that God recreates for us will be perfect, and it will no longer be subject to sin or death, and we will live with God there forever.
You mentioned being born again. Is that what's going to happen with Lazarus? Is this an example of that? Is is he going to be restored or regenerated? Or?
Yes, he's going to be restored to life. By extrapolation, you can say that that's a rebirth.
Because you're in the cave, you're in the burial ground or whatever, and then you come
out. We are born dead spiritually, we are born new by the resurrection from the dead through our Lord Jesus Christ. St. Paul talks about that as being a spiritual birth for us. Titus chapter 3, this is how we are regenerated, and it's a washing of rebirth and regeneration through the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit is called in the Nicene Creed the Lord and Giver of Life. At the beginning, God breathes into man's nostrils the breath of life. That's the word for spirit there in Hebrew. And it's the ruach. And in the New Testament, the word for spirit and the word for breath are the same as well. Pneuma. And the word for wind, breath, and spirit, both in Hebrew and in Greek, are the same words. I mean, not from language to language, but all three of those in that language are the same word. So,
and we get inspiration out of that.
Yes, right. Mm-hmm. That's kind of it, and you do that in English as well. My wife works for a doctor, and every once in a while she'll say, "So and so expired," and I'll say, I don't like that term. Sounds like the, you know, somebody forgot to put a quarter in the meter. You know, if you had just stuck another quarter in there, you wouldn't have expired. But that is literally what it means. It means you breathe out. Mm-hmm. Jesus breathed his last. Every person expires. They breathe their last. But the inspiration is the breathing in of the Holy Spirit. So God breathes into us the breath of life, and we become living beings. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we are born again in baptism. And in the Creed, we also say that in the third article, we believe in the resurrection of the dead, which is the work of the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who revivifies our bodies, brings them back together, puts the Spirit back in them, and there we are, alive, and not only well, but immortal.
Mm. And we profess that in the Apostles' Creed, don't we?
Yes. I believe in the resurrection of the body. The resurrection of the body. Mm. Okay? And that is essential.
Just like Lazarus.
Just like Lazarus. It's essential for us to know that. Because God does... the New Testament places more emphasis on the resurrection of the body. The resurrection that is coming when Christ comes again. Mm-hmm. Places more emphasis on that than it does on what happens between the time we die and the time we rise. Which is why Lazarus does not tell us what happened between the time he died and the time Jesus brought him back. It's just not important.
Mm-hmm. A miracle. Can we discuss miracles? You have to believe in the supernatural realm to believe in a miracle, don't you?
Yes, right. Otherwise, miracle is just a fancy way of saying something wonderful, which causes you to wonder, okay? Because that's what wonderful means, causes you to wonder.
It always baffles me that some non-believers believe in the supernatural. They'll believe in the evil, the ghosts and all that kind of stuff.
Yeah, right.
But yet they can't grasp Christianity.
Right, because there is an enemy who doesn't mind if they believe in spirits. They don't even mind if they believe in angels. Mm-hmm. But you don't, that enemy does not want them to believe in Christ. Because then that means that if they believe in Christ, they'll have eternal life. And you can believe in all kinds of stuff as far as the devil is concerned. It doesn't make any difference. You can even believe in God, just so long as you don't believe in Christ as your Savior.
Have to wonder what Satan was thinking here.
As this, you know, I've never thought of that.
Because he's out there.
Yeah, right.
He's out there lurking. And it seems that at this period in time, Jesus' ministry, that the supernatural realm was stirred up.
Yes, there are evidences.
The devil visits Jesus.
Right. In the wilderness and during his temptation, mm-hmm. People with evil spirits come and even confront Jesus. Some of them, even in the synagogue, come and confront Jesus. We know who you are. Have you come to torment us before the time? You know, that kind of thing. There's a lot of spiritual activity, and I agree with some commentators who say, speculatively, it is because Christ has come mm-hmm. on the scene, and the devil has to put basically every player in action. The devil is also not particularly stupid, you know. We kind of make him silly mm-hmm. in popular thinking because we put a little red suit on the kids, you know, and send them out on Halloween with a little stiff tail and a pitchfork, and everybody says, oh, isn't that cute, little devil? Or we name our sports teams the Blue Devils or the Red Devils or whatever they are. We don't take him particularly seriously. But the devil is smart enough to be able to read the signs of the times even when we are not. The devil does not know the day that the Father has appointed for the end of the world. He does not know the day when the culmination of all things is going to happen. He does, however, have the ability to read the signs. And he knows what the prophecies are. He knows the scriptures better than we do.
Hmm.
And he probably even has a good handle on some of the intention of God when you and I are clueless, because he was one of the holy angels of God. And we know that his hatred against God is so great that, I'm just surmising this, that his understanding of the way that God works must be pretty good because he desires to go contrary to everything that God does. And so he's got to have a pretty good understanding of the way that God works. So he knows, for instance, that maybe not exactly when the end is going to be, but he knows that it's coming closer all the time. And so we see the activity of the devil in the world getting more stringent. We see it becoming more evident. There is a greater activity against believers, maybe not in terms of active persecution, but, you know, the billboards that are being put up nowadays about atheism.
Mm-hmm. That why in your face stuff.
Yeah, why would you ever believe this? You know, it's been pretty subtle before. Mm-hmm. Some of it's been overt, but not nearly as overt as it is now, or as frequent as it is now.
There was something early in our passage here that I kind of glossed over, and I should have dwelled on it just a little bit and asked you about this humble act of Mary. We're told that it was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, and whose brother Lazarus was ill. What about that?
Well, that actually comes up in chapter 12. So here we are in chapter 11, and John makes a reference to it.
Again?
Yeah, previously. It's kind of like an antecedent.
Oh.
This is the Mary that did this. You know the stories? Well, he's telling his story from beginning to end. It's going to happen, but he's making like a reference to it so that when it does happen, that they make this connection. Oh, yeah, well, I remember that story about the Mary. Sure, a pint of pure nard, very expensive ointment. She breaks it and puts it on Jesus' feet and wipes his feet with her hair, and does this at a dinner at which Lazarus is kind of like the featured person because, after all, this guy's raised from the dead. You know,
come see the living Lazarus. This
yeah.
will come later.
Yeah, it'll come later.
Mm.
Right.
What else can we look forward to tomorrow? I am the resurrection and the life.
Just those wonderful words. And the invitation of Jesus, do you believe this? The invitation of Jesus, do you believe this? And Martha's words, yes, Lord, I believe. I believe that you are the Son of God who is to come into the world.
Hmm. So
great stuff.
A happy time ahead.
Yes, in the resurrection.
For a little while.
Yeah. And then, of course, opposition grows. No good deed ever goes unpunished, you know.
That's Pastor Chuck Spomer. You've been listening to the Bible Study on KFUO Radio, underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis. Have a good Memorial Day. Thank you.
Oh, my pleasure. You have a great day.